12 verses in Ephesians chapter 1 is actually the longest verse in the whole Bible. If you look closely, there were just commas but no full stops. Well, in English, at verse 10, there's a full stop. But really, in Greek, it runs all as one sentence for 12 long verses. I've been teaching my son to drive stick shift. And so when we get to a yield, we kind of get to second gear, look, and you go. But when you get to a stop, you've got to put it into first, because you stop and you kind of take your breath, right? And when it yields, you just kind of hold your breath. And so, especially when you're driving and you're still learning. But when you read this passage of Scripture, if you read it without taking a breath, you will lose oxygen to your brain by the time you get to the end of it. And I think that's why so many of us, when we read this passage, don't actually understand it and comprehend it. Because it uses words like chosen and predestined. Actually, it says predestined twice. In the love, God predestined us. He chose us by his divine predestination. And you get people that say, well, I don't believe in predestination. You cannot not believe in predestination if you read the Bible, and the Bible uses the word twice in one verse, predestination. But we know what that means, because I was there. I struggled with the concept. What does it mean, predestination? Predestination. My destination, where I'm headed to, is predetermined by God. God's will and perfect plan. If I had boarded a bus and the bus said downtown, Knoxville, or the other one said Powell on it. If I boarded the bus that says Powell, where is its destination?
God's
Powell. God's country. Right. And so God pre-planned, pre-ordained my destination. That is mind-blowing. Can we understand it? No. Not with our feeble human minds, but the Bible says so. And therefore I say, Lord, help me to comprehend this amazing mind of God. Now, if you think this is the longest sentence in the Bible, there's another sentence or a verse that's almost long, just as long, and it's in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. It's not quite as long, but it's one verse. As we get here, it's one verse. And it's equally good. We've been talking through Chronicles these last few weeks, and we've used that phrase, the quote that says, all scripture is inspired by God, but not all scripture is equally inspiring, right? Because we get to those begets and begottens and so on, and it's really tough to know who's who, and can we even pronounce those names? And on Monday morning, I've got to face my boss, and I'm getting to work, and I'm reading something like this, and saying, Lord, how's this going to really float my boat this week? But we get to a passage like this today, and let me tell you, these are the most inspiring passages of Scripture. So let's have a look at Romans chapter 1 and verses 1 through 7.
Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ.
This is the word of the Lord to us. May he bless it to us in our hearing and our application thereof. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. The book of Romans, inspiring. This passage, very inspiring. In fact, the book of Romans is so inspiring that it's considered the magnum opus of all of Paul's work. What does magnum opus mean? Magnum opus means anybody that writes literature, any artist, whether it's a music artist or a painting artist, whatever, their best work, their most amazing achievement is called their magnum opus. If you think of TV, Tom Selleck, what's his best work? Magnum PI, right? That's his magnum opus. Or at least I think so. So what's a magnum opus? It's their best work. And this is Paul's magnum opus. The book of Romans. He wrote 13 books, letters, in the New Testament. Some people say maybe 14, which they want to include the book to Hebrews. But out of all the letters that he wrote, this is the magnum opus. This is his greatest work. In fact, Martin Luther, the great reformer, said that every Christian should memorize the book of Romans, verse by verse. Romans is over 7,000 verses, our verse of the month, guys. Can you get us ready for that? Well, last week we said we're going to dip our toe. Let's actually dive in today. Let's go through it verse by verse. Romans chapter 1 and verse 1.
Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God.
Well, we looked at most of this last week. We saw that Paul was a servant of the Lord. The word there is doulos, which means slave, a bond slave. And so Christ is his master, and he is the slave, and that's how he lived his life. And he's the apostle, a select group, a small group. You can't call everybody an apostle. You can't call some people an apostle. You only call that very few an apostle with a capital A. Yes, we are all called out, and the word apostolos can be used of us with a small a, called out as the church to preach the gospel. But there are only a few, capital letter A, the 12 disciples who became apostles, minus Judas and then Matthias, who was added, and we see the apostle Paul. This is the foundation of the gospel we read last week. This is the foundation of the church we read last week. This is the foundation even of heaven, as we read last week. These 12 plus Paul apostles. On a Damascus road, Paul was kind of that Johnny come lately after the apostles, because he was later on when God called him, after he was trying to destroy the church, breathing out murderous threats. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 8, he says, "And out of all of them all, last of all, as one untimely born, Christ Jesus appeared to me." And called him out to follow him and to be an apostle for him. This was God's plan. He was set apart. Remember what we said? When was he set apart? When he was saved? Before he was born, consecrated, made holy, set aside for this purpose and the plan of God, to the praise of his glory. Pre-ordained, pre-destined. We see that in the life of Moses, born into this family, which God said, you are going to be taken into the court of Pharaoh, you're going to raise there for 40 years, I've got a purpose for you. Before you were born, that's my plan. Jeremiah, before you were born, I called you. Paul, before you were born, we see Esau and Jacob. Jacob, you, before you'd done anything good or evil, I'd set you aside and called you and saved you. Predestination. The God of the gospel. This is God's gospel, God's plan. R.C. Sproul tells a story of how he would get students when in their first year of seminary, and he'd ask them the very first question, "Please explain the gospel." And he said 8 to 9 out of 10 of these first-year seminary students actually couldn't truly articulate the gospel. And we're not saying Jesus saves. Sure, you can go to any soup kitchen and ask someone, "What's the gospel?" And they look up at the sign and says, "Jesus saves." We're not saying Jesus saves. What's the gospel? What does it mean that Jesus saves? Can you articulate that in 60 seconds? And he said most couldn't do it. So if you couldn't do it as seminary students, how are we doing in the pew? Can we truly articulate the gospel and what it means? Well, it's God's gospel. And let's look, as we study this together, hopefully at the end we can say, "I can articulate the gospel. I know how the gospel fits together, God's gospel." Now notice, it doesn't say it's a gospel about God. It says it's God's gospel. That's a big difference. This is God's gospel. Last week we said, Paul said twice in chapter 2 and chapter 16, "This is my gospel." Remember that? Why would he say that? Because the gospel was so twisted and turned. This is the gospel that the apostle Paul was given by Jesus Christ himself to say, "Now you go and be my witness and you share this with the Jews and the Gentiles." And it's different to some of the other people's gospels, because that gospel is not a true gospel. It was twisted. Especially the church at Galatia, who said, "Oh no, you had to do works first. You had to be circumcised first. You had to become a Jew first." Paul says, "No, who bewitched you, you foolish Galatians? That's not the gospel that you were given." In fact, in Galatians chapter 1, look what Paul says.
"But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one that you have received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a bondslave of Christ."
So there is only one gospel, The gospel that Paul called my gospel twice in the book of Romans was the gospel of God. It's God's gospel. So what does gospel mean? Or what does the word gospel mean? It comes from the Greek word euangelion. We use that U as a V, evangelion, but it's euangelion. The E-U is where we get the word eulogy from eulogia. It means to speak something that's true, true words or good words, words of truth, words that are good about someone at the eulogy, right? That's what we do at a eulogy. And then angelion, angel, is where we get the word angel from. It literally means a messenger. And so you are a messenger of truth or of good news. That's what gospel means. Good news or the true good message. It's the gospel of God. It's God's gospel. It's a true message. It's a valid message. It's a vitally imperative message that we believe this message from God himself, who he has given to his messengers. The message sent by God himself. It's God's gospel. And so, verse 2, what does it say? So this true message that comes from God, this good news that comes from God was promised beforehand. There's that idea of pre again. Before. Beforehand. Early days. When was it promised? Right in the beginning of the Bible. In Genesis. Right at the fall in Genesis chapter 3. It's called the proto-euangelion. The proto-gospel. What does proto mean? Those are like cars. And you get a prototype. What's a prototype? It's the first. It's the beginning. This is the start of all that's of what's to come. The proto-euangelion. The start, the beginning of the gospel of God. It's right in the beginning in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. When Adam and Eve sin, and God comes and he brings a curse upon the serpent. The serpent, the vessel that was used by Satan, is cursed to slide on his belly all the days of their existence. But then God says, now I'm going to curse the actual serpent who possessed this serpent, the Satan who actually possessed the serpent. And Satan's curse is what? Genesis 3 and verse 15. Now, most times when I read this verse, and we've got this verse in our discipleship course, when you read to people and you say, what do you suppose this verse means? Most times folks say that ladies are going to be afraid of snakes. Genuinely, this is what people say. It means that maybe ladies will be afraid of snakes. Isn't that what it means? Because there'll be enmity between the serpent and the woman. It's not just ladies. It's the offspring. Men as well are going to be afraid of snakes. In fact, the copperhead was killed in our neighborhood just 2 houses down this week. And that's all. It's actually illegal to kill a copperhead. But the copperhead bit their dog, and the dog almost died. Again, we don't like snakes. Most folks will. Some people say, oh, you got to like snakes. But most people don't like snakes. Amen? Yeah. But that's not what this passage means. This passage is talking about Satan and Christ, the offspring of the woman. The woman is the virgin. A virgin where there's no man involved. Just like Adam, when he was born, it was God who created him. Adam had no father but God himself. And here, Jesus Christ had no father, no Adam, no man involved. It was a virgin, where God is his father. And this virgin will have an offspring, and he will be bruised, but he will crush the serpent's head. This is the proto-evangelion. This is the beginning of the gospel, that in the beginning of the curse, God says, I've got a promise of salvation. And it's going to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, who's going to destroy the devil and sin and death. When Jesus began his ministry, he gives, you see a picture of his power and his authority and the signs and the miracles that he performs. But then he takes this authority and he gives it to his 12 disciples, and then he gives it, who became apostles, and then he gives it to his 72 disciples as well. His authority, this temporary authority that they have to do the signs and the miracles that Jesus had. The only one who has authority to do this, the one who comes to crush the serpent. Look at Luke chapter 10.
The 72 returned with joy and said, Lord, even the demons submit to us in your name. He replied, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. I have given you authority to trample
trample on snakes and scorpions and to overcome all the power of the enemy. Nothing will harm you. However, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven.
And so we spoke about this just a few weeks ago. Jesus is not talking about handling snakes and scorpions. He's talking about trampling on the spiritual beings, Satan and his minions, underfoot, crushing his head. This is the power of Jesus. This is the one who is the seed of the woman who has come to crush the serpent's head. Satan and his minions are referred to as snakes and scorpions by Jesus, crushed underfoot. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7.
But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?"
Jesus calls the satanically inspired religious leaders hypocrites and liars, children of the devil, and snakes, vipers, because they satanically inspired by the one who has come to crush his head. John the apostle wrote in 1 John chapter 3 verse 8,
"The one who does what is sinful is of the devil, because the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the devil's work."
So what Paul is saying to us here is that Proton Evangelion, the beginning of God's gospel, way beforehand, way in the beginning, that he promised beforehand, now has come in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the prophets told us all about this from the beginning of Moses. Moses, who wrote the law, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Moses to the last prophet, who was John the Baptist. All these prophets proclaim this message, the proto-evangelion, even if they didn't fully comprehend it themselves, because they didn't. But they proclaimed it because God's Spirit spoke through them. These chosen men, we see them throughout the Old Testament, throughout the Holy Scriptures, from long ago, beforehand, pre-planned, God's plan all the way through. Now, Billy Graham would often preach and say, "The Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says." And to a generation that many in the United States would say, "We believe the Bible. At least we think we do." But today, when you say "the Bible says," most people say, "So who cares? Because I don't believe the Bible." I remember sitting with a neighbor on our sofa at home, and I said, "The Bible says," and he goes, "Oh yeah? Where does it say that?" And so that's why it's important for us to actually know our scriptures, know where it was. And so I found it, thanks to Google. Psalm chapter 103, Psalm 103, verse 11 to 12. And look at what it says.
"Whereas the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. As far as the east is from the west, as far hath he removed our transgressions from us."
Now, when this was written, when most people still believe the earth was flat, this passage actually says the earth is round. It's a glorious passage of salvation, how God separates our sin as far as the east is from the west. But if you take the globe and you go as far as the south is from the north, why didn't it just say from the north to the south? Because this is inspired by God. From the south to the north is how far? Half the circumference of the earth. Because as you start going north, you keep going north, what happens? You start going south again. And you start going north again. You start going south again. So how far is the north from the south? Half the circumference of the earth. But if you go east to west, what happens? It never ever stops. If you go west to east, what happens? It never ever meets. It's infinitely separated from each other. So this author didn't know the earth was round. Psalm 103. But God did. And it's inspired by God. He said, "My the earth is round, and as far as the earth is, east is from the west, that's how far your sins are separated." You see, many of the authors in the Bible, when they wrote things, they thought they perhaps knew what it meant. But many times it was way, way deeper meanings that they didn't even comprehend themselves. In fact, the Bible was penned by 40 different human beings, but all inspired by God. And at times, they didn't even understand what they were either saying or writing themselves. It was God ordained 40 authors to put it together, these Holy Scriptures, covering a period of 4,000 years, written over a period of 1.5 millennia, 1,500 years, even from different countries, from Egypt, from Israel, from modern-day Turkey, different authors, different times, different centuries, different millennia. Yet they all wrote about the same message. Isn't that incredible? Think about it. If you today take 40 people and you put them in the same nursery school and the same elementary school, and they catch the same bus together, and they go to the same middle school, and they go to the same high school, and just before they leave high school, you settle those 40 kids who have spent their whole lives together in the same town, born in the same place, in the same generation. Can you write an essay on the meaning of life? Do you think those 40 kids would write the same thing? Of course they wouldn't. Yet here you've got 40 men, millennia apart, different countries, same message. Why? Because it's not them. It's God that has brought the scriptures together. And some people say, well, it's possible. It's possible. Why? Well, because they all believe the same thing. Well, that's the point. They believe the same thing. But it's the same religion, right? Well, wrong. Because after the resurrection, nobody knew that Jesus would rise. Nobody. First of all, most didn't believe that Jesus was Messiah, and therefore it's not the same religion. And then, when he did rise, even those who said they believed in Christ didn't know he was supposed to rise again. It was hidden. It was God-ordained and God-inspired until Jesus opened their minds so they could understand the scriptures. And then they knew. Then they understood. And their hearts burned within them. You know, there's two kinds of heartburn. There's a bad heartburn and there's a good heartburn. This is the good heartburn. Their hearts burnt within them. God keeps his promises. Man doesn't. Mankind lies. There's a theologian, J. Barton Payne, who, not the politician, but the theologian, who's said that there are 27% of the Bible is predictive. 1,817 prophecies have been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. His birth, the place of his birth, his ministry, how he opened the eyes of the blind and healed and cast out demons, his death, his resurrection. Over 1,800 prophecies fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. His coronation, receiving his kingdom, all fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Man does not have the brains to do that, especially 40 different men written over 1,500 years. It's all God's promise. It's all God's plan. Man, people, lie. They make up stories. We're children of the devil. That's why we're born into this world, as children of the devil. We don't tell the truth. We believe lies. We like to believe lies. So we believe the Quran and Islam and Confucius, what Confucius says, and Buddhism and Hinduism and Eastern philosophy and Western philosophy and secular humanism and evolution. We love to believe these lies because it means we don't have to believe the truth. Because the truth says, God created us, and we are accountable to him. And I don't want to believe that because I don't want to be accountable to God. So lies, and we refuse to believe the truth. We're born into Adam's family, the devil's family. But the Holy Scriptures promised God's gospel from the beginning, and it's passed down through the prophets to today. Well, what is this gospel of God about? Verse 3. So it's the gospel concerning God's Son, who is a descendant of David, according to the flesh, offspring of David. So one of those 1,817 prophecies is that he is the son of David, and it is fulfilled in that way. And our 5x5, through all of our begets and begottens and all that kind of stuff, we even learnt and saw that. And our 5x5, a couple of weeks ago, last week, we saw again how David wanted to build a house from the Lord. And the Lord said, you're not going to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you. In fact, your son will be on his throne forever, an eternal throne. And that was the promise of not just Solomon. It was fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Chronicles 17.
When your days are fulfilled to walk with your father, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love from him as I took it from him who was before you, but I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David.
So according to the flesh, who is Jesus Christ, the son of? David. according to his human nature, son of David. How? Through Mary and Joseph. Who was Joseph at a senate of? Which son of David? Who remembers? Joseph was the son of which son of David? Solomon. Mary was the son of which son of David? Nathan, which he probably named after this prophet who was his buddy. So Nathan went all the way down to Mary, and Solomon went all the way down to Joseph, both sons of David. So according to his human nature, he was a descendant of David. The long-awaited Messiah, the long-proclaimed Messiah. Luke tells us the story. Luke tells us how he was born in Bethlehem. Who else was born in Bethlehem? Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and David was born in Bethlehem. And the Bible says he's David's son, but also David's Lord. And Jesus asked that question. How can he be both son and Lord? Look at Luke chapter 20.
And Jesus said to them, "Why is it said that the Messiah is the son of David? David himself declares in the book of Psalms, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' David calls him Lord. How then can he be his son?"
David was the greatest king that Israel ever had. David was merely a shadow and a type of the greatest king, the King of Kings who would come. Remember when young David defeated Goliath? What is that story supposed to teach us? That we can overcome our greatest fears with God's help? That we can face our giants? No, what does it teach us? That there's one who will come, the descendant of David, who will defeat Satan. He doesn't take a stone, but he will still do what? Crush his head. And that's what David did and chopped it off. David was merely a shadow of the true king that was to come to crush Satan's head. And now Israel would be set free from the clutches of their enemy, from Satan. Although the Messiah is the son of David, David calls him Lord. And therefore, whose son is he? The next verse, Romans 4, 1 verse 4. And so the crushing blow to Satan, the promise fulfilled, was the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when sin came into the world, death came through sin, and now Christ rose again. And so the resurrection, say resurrection.
Resurrection.
The resurrection from the dead is the whole crushing blow on Satan's head. The cross putting Christ to death, but then on the third day rising to life again. And in the resurrection, God announced to the world, "This is my son." You see, when John the Baptist baptized Jesus, God declared to John the Baptist, "This is my beloved son, with whom I love and I'm well pleased." When Peter, James, and John went on the Mount of Transfiguration, God declared to Peter, James, and John, those three disciples, "This is my beloved son." Listen to them. But God declared to the world, "This is my beloved son," when he rose from the grave. When he rose from the grave, God said, "That's my boy. That's my beloved son, Jesus the Christ." And so it's God's testimony of who Christ is. And that's why it's God's gospel. God is on the witness stand saying, "That is my son." And you can believe it or you cannot believe it. If you don't believe it, you are damned to hell. And if you believe it, you will be saved. Do you believe that testimony? You know, there are some people that say, "I don't believe. I'm an atheist." What does atheist mean? What does "a" in front of the atheist mean?
No.
No. No God. Theist. Or agnostic. No. Gnosticism or gnosis, should I say? Knowing. Knowledge. Agnostics say, "There's not enough knowledge to know if there is a God or gods or not." Are you kidding me? If you look around at creation, everything says to us there is a creator. And so an agnostic says, "Well, I'm not as bad as an atheist. I'm just an agnostic. I don't know." I think an agnostic is worse than an atheist. Because the agnostic says, "I need more knowledge. I need more evidence. Need more evidence. That's exactly what the religious leaders did with Jesus all the time. They saw sign after sign after sign, miracle after miracle. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus goes into a synagogue on the Sabbath and he heals a man with a shriveled hand. He says, stretch out your hand. What do the religious leaders do? It's a Sabbath, you're not allowed to do that. Instead of saying, wow, what an awesome sign, what an awesome miracle, you cannot do that. Then oodles of people, crowds, follow Jesus. And then Matthew tells us in Matthew 12, and he heals them all. Hundreds of healings. Give us a sign. Then he goes back into the synagogue, and the religious leaders come to him and says, if you really are who you claim to be, give us a sign. Look at Matthew chapter 12. They say, you belong to the power of the devil then. Look at Matthew 12.
Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, teacher, we want to see a sign from you. He answered, a wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth.
Jesus heals a man with a shriveled hand. He heals hundreds of people in the crowd. He heals the demon-possessed, a blind, a mute man, all in the same chapter, all in the same day. And then they say, give us a sign. And Jesus says, you know what? You'll never believe. Because even the Son of Man, who goes to the belly of the earth and is raised again to life, you will not believe. You're right in front, and you say, show me the evidence. God says, the evidence is the resurrection of my Son. God is revealing to us God's testimony. Behold my Son. All right, verse 5.
Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations.
And so this grace comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's received, not earned. Notice that. We've received this grace. We didn't earn this grace. It's a free gift from God. And notice, grace comes first. Before the obedience. It says that brings about the grace and the apostleship that brings about obedience. So grace comes first. Some people say, well, no, you're a Christian because you're good, or you do good works, and somehow that's earned. No. The grace of God comes first. Remember back when Israel was in Egypt for 400 years and they were slaves, and God sent back Moses, and what did he have to do? Take the blood of the lamb, put it on the mantelpiece of the houses and the door frames, and the angel of death covered over them, flew over them and passed over them, and they were set free, right? What saved them? The blood of the lamb, the grace of God. God acted in the blood of the lamb and saved them. And then he brought them to the foot of Mount Sinai. Moses went out, and what did Moses receive on that mountain? The law. What came first? The setting free and the grace, or the law? The setting free and the grace. You see, grace comes first. Even for Israel, it wasn't the law that came first. It was God's grace. The blood of the Lamb came first, and in that came the grace of God, setting them free. And then he says, now live like you love me. And the law just proved that we couldn't. And that's why we just needed more of God's grace. That's the gospel. It's actually never changed for the Israelites or for us. It's all about the blood of the Lamb, the grace of God, and then God takes us up, Jesus Christ takes us up onto a mountain called the Sermon on the Mount and says, now live like this. And we go, I can't do it. He goes, yep, aren't you glad for my grace? Praise me for my grace, because you cannot live at the standard of my law. This grace brings about obedience and faith. It's first the grace, then the obedience. James chapter 2.
But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead.
So what comes first, grace or obedience? What comes first, other than Mr. Stewart over here? What comes first, grace or obedience?
Grace.
Which one?
Grace.
Grace, then obedience. Amen. Romans chapter 1, verse 5. Thank you, Stuart. I love you, brother.
We have received grace. name among all the nations.
So we receive from God grace, and we receive from God apostleship. Notice it's a small a. This is not the apostleship like Paul and the 12 apostles, but this is the small apostleship, which means we are, for God's sake, we are called out, the called out ones, called out of the world, called out of bondage, called out of death, called out of sin, and called into the church of God. And we are to be then witnesses for that gospel, Christ's body, the church. And so we are called out, called to obedience to serve him for the sake of the nations. Verse 6.
Including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ.
Including you. So he's talking to the church at Rome, including you. But as we see this, this is talking to the Rome and this Archaic Lord. What's the application? Including you and me. Not just Rome, or not just the Jews, but the Gentiles as well. Including you. When my kid brother was 2 years old, I was 8 years older than him. I had another brother that's 2 years older than I was. And my mom was kind of chastising my older brother and I for something we didn't do. So this 10-year-old and a 12-year-old, she said, blah, 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 blah. And a little toddler came up and went, and me, and me, and me. He's all left out. So she turned around, she went, blah, 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 blah. Came through. Big smile on his face. He doesn't want to be left out. Here it says the gospel is for you. To you as well. You have called by his grace and apostleship to obedience. It's for you, including you, in who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you belong to the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you belong to him? Are you included in that? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was not his name. Christ is his title. His name was Jesus bar Joseph. Jesus, son of Joseph. His name was Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus from Nazareth. Jesus Christ means Jesus Messiah. Christos, Christ, is the Greek way of saying Messiah, the Hebrew for the anointed one. That's what it means, anointed one. That's his title. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15.
It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all.
Amen. Okay, last verse, verse 7. Romans 1, verse 7, the first part.
To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints.
So if, in case you forgot, who's Paul writing to? Rome, the church at Rome, those who belong to Christos, who belong to Christ, who belong to the Anointed One, and are loved by God. They are called what? Saints. No longer sinners, but saints. Saints who are sinners, but saved by God's grace. Saint means to be set apart, to be sanctified by God's Holy Spirit, part of God's beloved bride, the bride of Christ. All right, let's end off where Paul begins. Romans 1, verse 7, the last part.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen. Grace to you. Who's heard of John MacArthur's ministry? What's his ministry called? Where do you think he gets it from? Yeah, and other parts of Paul's letters. Paul often says, grace to you. Grace is the Greek word charis. Charis, which means God's divine favor. When God says, or the angel says to Mary, you are highly favored, it's, you have God's grace. Grace. We all who are in Christ have his charis, his divine favor, his grace. It's not the favor where you go, like Joel Osteen said, yeah, I was driving, it was Christmas time, and I got a parking spot right in front of the store I wanted to go to. My wife said, let me get some of that favor of God. And she rubbed his arm. That's not the favor we're talking about. Favor means divine grace of God to save your soul. Grace to you and peace to you from God our Father. Peace. The Jews would say shalom, which means peace to you, a Jewish greeting. When Jesus rose from the dead, what's the first thing he said to his disciples? Shalom. Peace be with you. Peace. Peace is peace with God. Peace is have peace in your heart. Not just have peace in your heart and in times of storm and difficulty. Yes, have that. But also you have peace with God. That's the greatest peace that we need. Jesus tells a parable in Luke chapter 14 and verse 31. It's a parable of two kings that are coming to have war against each other. One king has an army twice the size of the other. One has 20,000. One only has 10,000. What does he say? Consider the cost. If you were one of those kings, what should you do? You should go and say, let's make peace with the other king, because you know you're going to be annihilated because he's far stronger than you. That's peace with God. But how do we have peace with God? By the grace of God. By the grace of God, God has now made this peace with us, brought this peace between us, so we're not wiped out by the wrath of God. But Jesus Christ received that wrath so that we could have peace with God. This is the gospel of God. The King of Kings, that King, comes and makes peace between us and God. By His grace, we have peace with God and we're safe from the wrath of God. We are saved. Isaiah chapter 40, look at what it says.
Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins.
So Jesus Christ comes to bring us grace, grace to us, to give us peace with God, that He'll never, ever, ever take away. I began with R.C. Sproul. I'm going to end with an illustration from R.C. Sproul. As he began teaching his students in his class, his seminary students, he had 150 students in his class. And he said, okay, guys, I want an assignment from you due on September 30th, another one on October 30th, another one on November 30th. Those are the three due dates, deadlines. You don't have it to be on that deadline, you give an F. Got it? Yes, sir. Yes, prof. Well, September 30th comes along. 125 students get it in on time, but 25 students don't. Well, prof, you know, I was trying to get it in, but I have this emergency come up, and oh, you know how it goes. Please, please show us some mercy and grace, please. It's okay, listen, listen. 3 days. 3 days. You get it in for me. Yeah, thank you, prof. Oh, you're the greatest. Ooh, great. All right. Next month comes, October 30th, 50 students. Hey, prof, you know how it goes. Oh, we just couldn't get it in on time. You know, we've got this going on. Hey, prof, please just come show some grace, mercy, please. All right, okay, okay. 3 days, you get it in. Yeah, you're the greatest. Thank you, prof. November 30th, 100 students come. Well, you know how it goes, prof. You know, that's how it goes. You know, sometimes you win some, you lose some. Didn't have time to do it, so come on, show some grace. He picked up his book, his paper, looked at all the names. He said, Johnson, F. Williams, F. Friedman, F. And one kid, Anderson, yelled, hey, 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 prof, that's not fair, says Anderson. Oh, you want fair, Anderson? Anderson, F. Let's go back to October. You were late. F. Let's go back to September. Anderson, late. F. Now that's fair. You see, we say God is not fair. Really? God's predestination is not fair. Really? You want fair? Then we're all damned to hell. Because that would be fair. But because of God's grace and His mercy, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, because He's shown us grace and favor. And He poured His wrath on Jesus. And we need to respond, thank you, God. How can I be your obedient servant in response to that grace? Let's pray. Father, thank you that we can say grace and peace to you through our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, God, for your gospel. Your gospel of your Son, a descendant of David, who is the true King of Kings, who came from heaven, who made himself nothing, who died on a cross, and your wrath was poured upon him so that we could have grace and peace with God. Praise your holy name. And Lord, if we are here today and we've never truly responded to that grace and peace, Lord, we pray that today will be the day of salvation. And Lord, those of us who do know, but a reminder today, would say, Lord, help me now to now live in obedience to your grace and your peace, to the praise of your glorious grace. We pray this in Jesus' name, and all of his people said, amen. Let's stand together. Let's sing.